My name is Terry Plath, and I am a non-staff elder here at Christ Redeemer Church. My wife, Maren, and our four children have been attending here since the first days of Christ Redeemer Church back in 2010. And we are super grateful for this church, and that is to say, super grateful for each of you. We love you all and have been really blessed to have our kids grow up here and to have many, many good friendships that we've formed here over the years. There are seven of us elders, for those that aren't aware, three of whom are on staff, and that's Pastors Brett, Thomas, and Levi. And then there are four of us non-staff elders, so in addition to me, Denny Schneider, Sam Swanland, and Gary Sikma. And one of the Bible's instructions for elders is that we would be able to teach. It's important for us to oversee the care and feeding of the flock of God. And so it's my joy this morning to be able to lead you in a time in God's Word. And we're going to continue on in our journey here through Genesis. We will be in Genesis chapter 18 this morning and covering verses 1 through 15. But before we start, please say a word of prayer with me. Lord God, you are good, you are trustworthy, you are absolutely faithful to your promises. And we are so thankful that you have given us your word in the Bible, breathed out by you, and so rich and full of wisdom for us. So we yield ourselves to you now, and we ask that for the next 30 minutes or so, you would direct all of our thoughts toward you. We ask that you would help us dispose of all thoughts that are not of you, and really focus on what it is that you want to teach us through this passage. You promise that when your word goes forth, it will not return void, and we believe and stand on that promise this morning. Convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement, and help us to act where we need to move, and change us where we need to change. And it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray this. Amen. Amen. So, if you have Bibles, please open them to chapter 18 of Genesis, again, starting in verse 1. We will have the verses on the screen behind me if you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning. Let's read God's word. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself low to the ground and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour. Knead it and make cakes. And then Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed at herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. This is the word of the Lord. Laughter. Forgive the bad pun, but it's a funny thing, isn't it? Laughter is such a natural human instinct. So natural a human behavior. You think of young babies laughing and giggling. It's not something that anyone needs to teach them. Laughter is a physical and sometimes very audible response to that marks a moment in time when we have been emotionally moved. Now, I did some research on laughter this week and found that there are many types of laughter. So there's the courtesy laugh, the nervous laugh, the belly laugh, and then there are different styles of laughter. The marathoner, the head whipper, the chimp, the wheezer, the cougher, the wooer, the snorter, the hisser, the cackler, the shover, the clapper, the stomper, and yes, even the weed whipper. And there are laughers who make us laugh, right? Contagious laughter. And just as an aside, one of the blessings of being a part of a Life Together on Mission in this church is that we get to know some really awesome laughers. And I'll name names. Madison Mashburn. You got to get together with her if you've not heard raucous laughter before. Steve Ryder, John Fisher. We've got a lot of good laughers here, and I'm sure I could name more. But their laughter and joy is contagious. So most laughter is good, it's encouraging, and it's healthy. In fact, poet Robert Frost once said, if we couldn't laugh, we would all go insane. There's some truth to that. Laughter is a bit of a pressure valve for us. It helps us to release emotions and show emotions. And the great reformer Martin Luther believed that laughter was absolutely of God. He said, if earth is fit for laughter, then surely heaven is filled with it. Heaven is the birthplace of laughter. Luther even drew a link between our faith and laughter, saying, you have as much laughter as you have faith. The gospel is nothing less than laughter and joy. His point being that faith that comes from fully understanding the gospel and just how much grace we've been shown by God through Jesus, it should free us to laugh deeply and often. We should be a people of laughter. Many of you know we're part of an association of churches called the Treasuring Christ Together Network, which is founded in part on the common belief that our greatest joy and delight in life is to be found in knowing and worshiping the triune God who created us and everything in the universe. We call that Christian hedonism. And to sum it up, it's this deeply biblical belief that our joy and God's glory are not mutually exclusive. In fact, God's glory is most on display in us when we are finding joy, the only true joy, in Him. And thus, as Christian hedonists, we should be laughing. But we would be remiss not to acknowledge that there's a darker type of laughter, one that reflects, perhaps, cynicism, despondency, loss of hope, an incredulous sort of laughter. And laughter can even be damaging. As we all know, that there's stinging pain that comes with not being laughed with, but being laughed at. When I was a skinny high school freshman football player, I was invited to dress for my small town's homecoming game. I'd grown up seeing this team play, and it was an honor of my life to be able to dress as a freshman. However, let's just say my playing prospects were very slim that night. I think the greatest workout I was going to get was actually trying to fit my pads on and get my jersey over the pads. But the night finally arrived, and under a warm October evening, the Friday night lights were shining brightly. And our school had this tradition of lining up the reserves, the underclassmen, and the cheerleaders in this corridor along the field out to the middle. As the starting lineup was announced, and the starters would come running out, we'd give them high fives. And then, once they had all gone out to the middle of the field, the rest of the team would turn and run and meet them out in the middle of the field and have a little pep fest there in the middle of the field. Well, as I'm turning, some upperclassmen behind me thought it would be funny to trip me, and I went face first down in the grass, and the next thing I know, I look up, and I hear guys laughing as they're running past me, and all I can see is the rest of the team out at midfield, and I'm laying about the 30-yard line. Now, granted, I'm sure there were some laughs in the stands as well, but I felt that sting of being laughed at for an insecure freshman. It's etched in my mind forever. Very easy for me to recollect that. But hey, at least I got my uniform dirty. I looked like I'd played. So there was an upside to it. So I think we can all probably relate to situations where we've been laughed at and the embarrassment that comes with that. And if you and I feel that sting, think of how the perfect God, sovereign God of the universe feels in response to being laughed at by Sarah when he makes a promise that she doesn't believe is going to come true. So God, as we know, has been making these promises to Abram and Sarah since Genesis 12, and then again in Genesis 13, 15, 17, continues to make this promise that many nations are going to come from Abraham's seed. So let's get into that and bring up our text once again. Now, there are really two themes to this message, Is Anything Too Hard for the Lord? And the first theme is lavish hospitality, which we find in verses 1 through 8. And the second theme I'm calling lavish grace, which is verses 9 through 15. But let's read back through these first 8 verses and talk more about the lavish hospitality. And I'd encourage you to take a look at some of the descriptive verbs here in how Abraham reacts to these strangers. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So this scene opens here in Mamre, which is just outside of Hebron, which was the traditional city where David grew up, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and it stands about 3,000 feet above sea level. It's one of the highest places in Israel. And you may recall back in Genesis 13 when Abraham and Lot were traveling north, coming out of Egypt after having gone to Egypt during a drought, Abram gave Lot, his nephew, the option of which land he would choose because they had so many flocks with them that they needed to split up and divide the land. He could either go to the right, to the Jordan Valley, which was a beautiful, lush, green pasture area, including some cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, which you'll hear more about in the rest of chapter 18 and chapter 19 in future sermons here. So, or he could go either to the right or to the left into the hills. Very kind of Abram to give Lot the first choice. I mean, he could have insisted that he get the first choice. Well, Lot ended up choosing the valley, and thus Abraham and Sarah ended up going to the arid highlands here of Mamre. And soon after setting up their tents, the Lord then asked Abram to look all around him, north, south, east, west, and visually showed him, really probably for the first time, what this promised land looked like that God had been talking about for many chapters here in Genesis. And so we join Abram here, trying to stay cool in the heat of the day at the entrance of his tent. And the heat, the dryness there, probably was not only a physical dryness, but I'm guessing there was one of the soul as well, as they were waiting for God to fulfill his promise. We just found out the chapter before Pastor Brett preached on last week that where they thought that Ishmael, who was born of the handmaiden of Sarah, would be the promised one, it was not through him that this was going to come. And so now they had to wait. And I think we're probably confused about how God was going to make this all work. So the 3 men approach, and from Abraham's reaction, we know that he immediately knew something was different about these men. He runs to them, and he bows himself low to the earth. he says, uses the phrase "my Lord" or "Adonai" in the Hebrew, which is the first time that we see that phrase used. And "Adonai" is a very personal emphasis on my Lord. And at this point, Abraham is a very wealthy man. It's estimated he had more than 300 men with him who were helping serve and keep an eye on his flocks. And so he was not one who would normally show this level of honor and deference to three strangers. So clearly he knew something was special about these men. And then Abraham asks, really pleads these men for these men to stop and to rest and to be fed. They agree to stay, and then Abraham springs into action, quickly going into the tent and telling his wife, "Quick, three seahs of flour," which, for those not familiar with the measurement of seahs, that's 21 liters. So one seah is about 7 liters. 21 liters is about 5 gallons. So 5 gallons of flour. Remember, he said a morsel of bread, by the way. And then he runs to the herd, and he himself picks the calf and has a young man butcher it and grill it. And then he gets curds and milk and prepares those for his guests. And he presents this then to his guests and stands by them while they sat and ate. And I could only think of, like, for the Downton Abbey fans in the room here, like how the footmen would stand behind the table and wait and watch and see if there was anything that the royalty or the family needed. And then they would quickly take care of that need. And I can just picture Abraham doing the same thing. So clearly, this was lavish hospitality. And well, it should have been. Because if you look back at verse 1, and then ahead to verses 3, 13, 14, the form of Lord that is used in the ESV translation, many other translations, changes from that Adonai that's used in his addressing them initially, to the capital, L-O-R-D, which many of you know represents God's name, the letters Y-H-W-H, or Yahweh, as we say in English. So instead of a name for God, this is actually God's name. And it is clear from these uses of God's name that he is there and a part of this scene. So what we're probably dealing with here is what's called a theophany, or a visible manifestation of God in human flesh. Very likely, many commentators believe it was actually a Christophany, which even further is a pre-incarnate vision of God, of Jesus, or appearance, not a vision, but an appearance of Jesus before he was actually incarnated via Mary. And so this is some really special company. The other two, we know from further verses on later in chapter 18, they are angels that are then sent on forward to Sodom and Gomorrah and to help Lot and warn Lot in verses to follow. Excuse me. So it is a great example here of hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 makes a direct reference to this verse in Genesis, this passage. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So Christ Redeemer Church, this is a call to us. We are called to show lavish hospitality to strangers, as well as to those within our church family. In doing that, we are just modeling what God has done for us. Just think of how we were when he pursued us with hospitality. Wandering, lost in our sin, nothing attractive in us whatsoever, and he welcomed us in. He cleaned us up. He welcomed us into our family as if we were a part of it all along. And that is lavish hospitality. May we never forget where we started, where each of us started, and how lavish Jesus was with us in showing hospitality. Now, Paul encourages the Galatians in the New Testament to hospitality as well, even giving a promise that we would reap rewards for doing that as a payback for hospitality. And not only for strangers, but also for those who are part of the Christian community. And let us not grow weary in doing good, Galatians 6 says. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here is the tie to our fellow believers as well. So let's be like him. Let's be generous. Let's be faith-filled in opening our homes to those here in our body, the visitors that come into our midst here, but also strangers we encounter out in the world. Let's be lavish with food and with love and with material possessions, for we never know when we may be entertaining angels. There was a time 10 years ago where I was traveling on business in Atlanta, and I took the train from the airport into the Convention Center Hotel. And as I was walking in, it was late at night, I was in a hurry to get to my room, and there was a young man sitting along the sidewalk asking for food. And, you know, my initial inclination was to just keep right on moving, but I just felt the Lord prompting me to stop. And so I stopped, and I just asked him, you know, what he wanted, what he needed, and he just said, a sandwich. So I went into the gift shop, I bought a sandwich, and I took it to him. And I just felt the Lord saying, you've got to make sure he knows why. And so I just told him, hey, I'm giving this to you because I am a follower of Jesus. I love him. He loves you. I love you. And I just want you to know that. And that's it. You know, I walked away. I didn't, you know, try to do anything more. But you just never know. Like, maybe one day I'll see him in heaven. So, thankfully, this area of hospitality, I feel like, is a place where our church excels. I mean, we are already a very hospitable church, and I just really love that about this place and about you all. We can always improve, though. And as I was preparing this message, I took a little mental break to scroll through my Twitter feed. As I follow some really great Christian pastors and thinkers, and often inspired by what I see out there, and I happened to come across this post by Michael Clary, who is a pastor of a like-minded church down in Cincinnati called Christ the King Church. And here's what he had to say. Quote, a family visited my church this morning. They've visited several churches in the last few months. The mother spoke, told me that what stood out about our church was how many people spoke to her. That seemed odd to me. I asked, is that unusual? She said that in all the churches they'd visited, hardly anyone had spoken to them. Several churches in just a couple of months, hardly anyone spoke to them. But this morning they met and spoke to several different people. She actually started to cry. Clearly, this was a pain point for her. I couldn't tell if they were tears of pain or of joy. Maybe both. But either way, they clearly felt at home simply because people were friendly and talked to them. By the time I'd met them, they had already been invited to a small group by someone else. Hospitality is real ministry, he says. Talk to people at church. The little things matter. And I love that line. Hospitality is real ministry. I think often we don't think it is. But let's continue to push ourselves to offer lavish hospitality and to go beyond ourselves. I know I often feel insecure about walking up to a stranger and engaging them in conversation. And if we remember we're on mission for the Lord, that he's with us, we can overcome those fears, those inhibitions, and can make a difference in people's lives. So let's show lavish hospitality. So on to our second theme here, which is lavish grace. Let's take a look at verses 10 through 15 again. The meal has now been eaten, and the guests are asking about where Sarah is. Abraham tells them that she's in the tent. And now the initial question in verse 9, you'll note, is asked by they, which is interesting. And then the follow-up statement in verse 10 is spoken by the Lord, God himself. So he repeats the promise that was given to Abraham back in chapter 17, that by this time next year, Sarah would have a son to be called Isaac, through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Sarah hears this promise for the first time, and she laughs to herself. How could that possibly be now that she's 90 years old, barren for many years, and then now on top of that, postmenopausal? There's just no way. It's a double whammy. And Abraham's 100 years old. You can imagine the years of pain that Sarah had endured not being able to conceive. Must have made this feel like a really cruel joke to Sarah. Loss of hope probably led to this cynical, incredulous, unbelieving laughter. And we can probably understand why. But Sarah fails to realize just who it is that she's in the presence of, that even laughter to herself, silently inward, behind the tent wall, is known and seen by the all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere at once God, who is there in the form of the pre-incarnate Jesus God-man who sat under their oak tree. And coming back to this topic of laughter, isn't it interesting that Abraham had the exact same response in chapter 17, if we look back to God's promise that Isaac would be born. As I mentioned, Pastor Brett covered that last week. Sarah would be the mother of this son to come, and not Ishmael. And those of you with a study Bible may have noticed that Isaac in Hebrew means he laughs. So again, laughter comes up. And we see God's lavish grace to both Abraham and Sarah in these chapters, that in spite of the various causes behind their laughter, pain, suffering, sinful doubt, faithlessness, God is not fazed by their laughter at him or his seeming impossible promise. No, instead, he simply and calmly asks Sarah and Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" What a great question, the ultimate rhetorical questions of all time. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course we know the answer is no. You can understand Sarah's fearful response. "I did not laugh." When the God of the universe busts you laughing at him, you fear for your life, right? But again, God's lavish grace comes through in his simple, calm reply of, "No, but you did laugh." No striking her dead, no lightning bolts to show his power, no fits of anger at being disrespected, like I as a father sometimes have, and then lied to that God, a God modeled after our human emotion would have shown. He simply states his promise. He accepts the weakness and the failings of his chosen man and woman, and he ultimately fulfills that promise and names their son, ironically, he laughs. And I'm guessing that this name was to reflect the absolute joyous, raucous laughter that they would experience when Isaac was born, not the cynical, doubtful laughter that we see here. So, brothers and sisters, I'm guessing that in each and every one of our lives, there is a painful something, perhaps, that you've given up hope on. A promise, perhaps, even in the word that you've claimed, and yet the Lord has not brought to pass yet in your life. And we just need to be careful here. We want to be hope-filled and yet not presume on God. Jesus told us when we pray that we should ask according to God's will. So we need to trust that if something has not come to pass, that there's a good reason for it. And my life verse, a verse I turn to very often when I don't understand what's going on in life, is Romans 8:28. And I encourage us all to really cling to this verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And that means all means all. The good, the bad, we need to accept them from his hand. And of course, if there's a place where we can work to change that situation, we certainly should try to, and yet we should also be accepting of his will. John Piper says this: God waits until it's humanly impossible for the child of the covenant to be born in order to show that it is not by human effort that the covenant people will be created. It is a work of divine and sovereign grace. The formation of a people of God for the sake of his name from all the families of the earth is not a human creation. That is why Ishmael could not qualify as the covenant child. Symbolically, he stood for the work of the flesh, the product of Abraham's presumption and unbelief. So the question is anything too hard for God? Is really a question about God's ability to create for himself a covenant people against impossible human odds. So God framed the question rhetorically, but the Bible throughout answers categorically, no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah observed in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." God responds then to Jeremiah by acknowledging in verse 27 of that same chapter, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" Job also testifies to this in Job chapter 42:2. "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." God's word never fails. It accomplishes everything God intends for it to do. His words are truth. When God makes a promise, we can be sure that he has the power to fulfill it. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright," or holds true, "and all his work is done in faithfulness." Sarah was looking at God's ability, fidelity, and trustfulness through a human lens. Yet we know from his word and from his experience that God never lets his people down. Faithfulness and truth are fundamental aspects of God's character. Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So brothers and sisters, the God who can cause a son to be conceived and born to a 90-year-old woman is the same God who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, caused a son to be born to a Jewish teenage girl 2,000 years later, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. And this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went on to live an absolutely perfect life, perform miracles witnessed by thousands, to teach and preach the way to enter the kingdom of heaven through childlike, simple faith in him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. And this Lord Jesus, who left behind the Holy Spirit to move on our hearts, on the hearts of his people, both drawing them to himself, but then remaining as a deposit in our hearts to help us persevere in faith until the very end, is anything too hard for God? The answer is no. He is the God of miracles. He is the creator of all things, seen and unseen. He does all that he pleases. Loved ones, we serve a great God, a kind God, a lavish God. Let us be people who continually remind ourselves and one another of his lavish grace to us through Jesus, leading us to show lavish hospitality and love to all those around us without reservation. Please pray with me. Lord, we just thank you for the example of Abraham and Sarah. Lord, we can relate to them. And Lord, we thank you for the lavish grace that you showed them. Lord, you did not respond as their sin deserved, but like us, Lord, you treated them with mercy and with grace. And I just pray, Lord, you would help each of us to be people of lavish grace and lavish hospitality. Lord, help us to love you and one another very well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.